I suppose most of us tonight have suffered a loss of some type in our lifestyle. It might have been a friendship, a loved one, something financial, or perhaps even our health. And as a result, we remember the pain and the anxiety and the regret that we felt at the time. We all recognize that some losses are subtle and even gradual. Some we're able to accept with a little notice, and then, of course, there are others that are not so easy. But tonight I want to talk to you about some losses that we can't afford. There are a lot of losses tonight that we can't afford. We can continue to live and we can get by, but there are other losses that are more important than that. And to lose them represents and presents a very grave situation in our life. Over in the Old Testament, we read about a man by the name of Samson who was a judge. Samson, of course, was a very famous character to most people who have read the Bible because of his strength. He was an amazing man. He was an outstanding man in many ways. In fact, he was the only Old Testament character, with the exception of Isaac, whose birth was foretold by an angel. He was a Nazarite by birth, which means that he was born under the vow of the Nazarite, and he grew up with the idea that he had a certain responsibility to that vow. We learn that in life his extraordinary strength became legendary. People talked about how strong he was and some of the things that he was able to do. He believed, I believe, that God would endow him with the things that were necessary to do the work that were his work as a judge in the land of Israel. But unfortunately, his life was a mixture of both bad and good. There were times when he performed excellently and was rather outstanding. And then there were times when he failed very miserably. It seemed that in this man there was an inward deterioration of spirit that led to an outward expression of weakness. He demonstrated on a number of occasions a weakness for women by marrying the wrong person and by falling in love with another woman by the name of Delilah, who was, of course, among the Philistines and represented them on this particular occasion that became so tragic in his life. There are some people, some Bible commentators, who even claim that he married Delilah, but that really is not very likely, and the scriptures certainly don't indicate that that was the case. Josephus declared that she was a Philistine harlot, and that Samson actually lived with her for a period of time. There again, the Bible doesn't necessarily indicate that, and we certainly can't prove it. But when the lords of the Philistines came to Delilah and tried to bribe her or offer her a sum of money to find out if she could in some way discover why Samson was as strong as he was, she acquiesced to their desire. And in a moment of weakness, the Bible tells us that he told her his whole heart. And he admitted that the reason he was as strong as he was because of the fact that a razor had never touched his head. He had been born under the vow of the Nazarite. And as a result of that, he retained his strength. It's interesting that there really was nothing wrong with telling people you lived under that vow. He could have told her that he lived under that vow, but instead of that, he expanded and pointed out that if his head were shaved, he would lose his power. Well, it wasn't long until his head was shaved and he lost his power. The statement that he makes was, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself," indicating that there had probably been times in his life when he had awakened out of a sleep and felt rather lank, or perhaps maybe even felt not very strong, and he would go out and shake himself and get a breath of fresh air, and his strength would return. But on this occasion, it was different. It didn't return. He had lost something. He had lost something that he couldn't afford. And because of that very fact, he was taken by the Philistines and treated in a horrible and cruel way. I want to talk to you tonight about some things we can't afford to lose. And I want to begin by pointing out that we cannot afford to lose our shame for sin. Now, we all recognize what sin is, and we realize that it's wrong and devastating in our life. But the problem comes not necessarily when we sin and we realize we've sinned and therefore we repent and turn away from it. But the problem comes when we're no longer ashamed of our sin. We're no longer ashamed of what we do. We do what we do with reckless abandon, and we even argue that there might not be anything wrong with it anyway. You know, the Bible says in the beginning when Adam and Eve sinned and violated the law of God, they were ashamed and they hid themselves. They realized they had done something wrong. They realized they were naked. They were ashamed of that situation and the situation they were in, and they tried to hide themselves from God. I believe today that a knowledge of sin in our lives should bring shame to every one of us. The people of Jeremiah's day were said of them that they were not ashamed, neither could they blush. They had no sense of shame, neglect, regret. They just simply continued in their sin without being ashamed of it. Unfortunately today, there is no shame on the part of many people for the sins that they commit. The most vile and despicable of acts are commonplace in our world today, and we read about them splashed across the front pages of our newspapers and on the evening news at night, and we wonder how anybody could stoop that low and commit such a horrible crime or act, and yet the person who did it is not ashamed of it at all. The scriptures indicate in Ezekiel 16 and verse 52 that we should bear the shame for our sin. There is a relationship between sin and shame, and when we sin, we need to be ashamed of it. In Romans 1, Paul describes in language that cannot be misunderstood the despicable state of the Gentile world at that time, sins that were so hideous and ungodly that even the casual passerby would be made to blush. And yet today, in our country, in our time, people actually glory in those sins. Abortion, homosexuality, same-sex marriages are all rampant in our land today. Our politicians are calling for legislative action throughout the world to justify such actions as that. What happens when we lose our shame for sin? What happens when we plunge deeper and deeper into iniquity and ungodliness? Well, obviously, we openly and with brazen abandon plunge deeper and deeper into iniquity. We live in a world where there's no shame for nakedness today. There was a time when children of the youngest age were taught shame for going around with no clothes on, and yet adults today are no longer ashamed of wearing no clothing at all or little clothing at all. You can't even check out at the grocery store without being treated to a group of magazines right there by you, most of which will have a picture of some woman who has little or no clothes on at all, or some man undressed in the same fashion. In Revelation 3 and verse 17, we have a picture here of a proud church like a diseased man without adequate clothing. And if the church repents, the Bible says that Christ will supply their every spiritual need. Notice now that they may be clothed, or that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness does not appear. I can tell you today that the current state of undress in our country, and unfortunately sometimes in the church, has led to the defilement of our bodies as well as our spirits. At one time, homosexuality was hidden and in the closet, but no more. At one time, abortion was a back alley affair, and any doctor that performed one would lose his license, but not today. At one time, gambling was reserved for dark, smoke-filled rooms, but now it's built on the riverbank of many states. And you can see high-rise casinos being built all over our land, and we are a nation prone to gambling. At one time, murder was reserved for hardened criminals, but no more. Children as young as 11 years often take weapons to school and shoot their friends. We just simply have lost our shame for sin. We no longer are ashamed of how we dress. We're no longer ashamed of how we live and the things we do. And honestly, and I want to say this as delicately as I can, but honestly, we have some women who come to church with such low-cut dresses on that they expose themselves to the entire assembly, and we ought to be ashamed of that. Our sisters ought to be ashamed of that. The people ought to be ashamed of it, because nakedness is a shame. And it is a sin in the sight of God. And we can't afford to lose our shame for that. When we do, we plunge deeper and deeper into iniquity. But I must hurry. I also believe today that we cannot afford to lose our identity. Identity is an extremely important matter to every person here tonight. You have a driver's license if you drive a car, and that helps you identify who you are. Sometimes it's impossible to get a check cashed if you don't have a driver's license to identify who you are and to make sure that the name on that license corresponds to the name on that check. And perhaps the picture on that license corresponds to who you are. In addition to that, we have birth certificates when our children are born, primarily for the purpose of identifying that individual. And by the same token, we all have social, those of us of age have social security numbers. That's an identifying characteristic. Now, today in our country, you hear a lot about identity theft. Now, identity theft is when someone tries to steal your identity. They may get the number of your credit card, and then they may use that number to charge items, and people think it's you when it's not you. Many times when people steal your identity by having your social security number, they'll put you into debt by thousands and thousands of dollars. Your identity is extremely important. And then, of course, we have a lot of people in our world today that are going through an identity crisis. They don't know who they are. Some of them don't know whether they're a man or a woman. Some of them are all mixed up about it. Some women say, I'm a woman, but I actually have been housed in the body of a woman, but I'm a man. And men say the same thing. Some people spend thousands and thousands of dollars to try to change their identity. We have an identity crisis in the sense that sometimes you can't tell whether a person is a man or a woman by the way they dress. They may be a woman, but they may be dressed like a man. They have their hair cut like a man. They look like a man. And so far as I was concerned, on one occasion, it was a man until I said, sir, and she informed me I'm not a sir. And sometimes, you know, men try to dress like women. We were in a McDonald's not too long ago when some bony-legged man with hose on and a skirt and a blouse pranced around that room with long hair like a little show pony. He wanted to be a woman. It was evident he wasn't a woman. He was a bow-legged cowboy of some type. But he got his hose on and his skirt on and his blouse on, and he wanted to look like a woman. That man was confused. He didn't know what his identity was. And you know, people lose their identity sometime, and that is, of course, a bad thing. But now let me tell you what's really bad, and that is when we start losing our identity as the people of God. When we lose our identity as Christians, we're in trouble. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them and be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come ye out from among them and be ye separate and touch not the unclean things, saith the Lord. What's he saying? He's saying, I want you to identify yourself. You are identified as the people of God. I want you to act like it. I want you to behave like it. And I want you to look like it. Well, how do we do that? How do we keep our identity? Well, let me start by saying we keep our identity by the name we wear. The Bible says in Acts 11:26, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And Peter said in 1 Peter 4:16, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. Now, let me tell you something. Anytime people start arguing that the name Christian was given to the early disciples by man and not by God, they don't know what they're talking about, and they're denying the plain scriptures of the Bible. The scriptures indicate that the disciples were called Christians. That was a divine name given by God, and we should never be ashamed of that. Let no man be ashamed if he suffers as a Christian. That's the name that God gave us. Now then, we've got people today that are ashamed of the name Church of Christ. And so, as Barney pointed out, they put a sign out front that says they are some type of a Christian fellowship. You know what they say when you ask them why they do that? They say, well, the church has got such a bad name today that we think it'll be easier to convert people if we don't put the name Church of Christ out there. Some of them will, in real small letters, put a Church of Christ family. What they're trying to do is get away from their identity. Now, that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to get away from they don't want to be identified as members of the Church of Christ. Jesus purchased the church with his own blood. Jesus is the head of the church. If Jesus purchased it with his own blood and the church belongs to Christ, then why be ashamed to call it the Church of Christ? It was the Church of Christ. It has been, and it is today. There certainly should be no problem at all. In fact, I think it's a wonderful thing to lead people to the Church of Christ. And I think we ought to do our very best to get them to do that rather than to some human denomination. I'll tell you one thing, you're not going to get the denominational people to give up their name. You're not going to get them to give up the name they put on their sign out front and in a small parenthesis under it, give some other name. They're proud of the name they wear. Most of them advertise that name. And we ought to be the same way about the name of Jesus Christ and about the name of the church. Secondly, we must maintain our identity by the character of our life. Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or spiritual service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. What is Paul saying in this verse? He's saying, by the character of your life, you maintain your identity as the people of God. You don't curse, you don't swear, you don't drink, you don't commit immoral actions, you don't become a part of the sinful world in which you live, but because of the life you live and the conduct of your behavior, you maintain and preserve your identity as a child of God. And I want to tell you, when we lose our identity through loose, ungodly, and evil living, we suffer a great loss. James said, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore is a friend of the world is an enemy of God. John said, don't love the world or anything in it. Don't love the world or the things in it. And as a result of that, when we love the world and we become so absorbed in this world's fare, then obviously we're going to lose our identity because we're not living the kind of life that we should. We just simply, brethren, cannot be like the sinful world about us and maintain our identity as a Christian. People are not going to think of you as a Christian. It's amazing to me, and I use this personal illustration very often. I'm not bragging, but it's amazing to me how many times my wife and I go into strange communities, and she goes into a store, and somebody stops her and asks her where you go to church. And you know why? They say, because you've got a dress on and your hair's long. Now, doesn't that say something about our identity? Doesn't it say that people come to expect of a child of God that kind of identity? I'm going to tell you this. If you've got your hair cut off and you're wearing a pair of shorts, nobody's going to walk up and ask you where you go to church. Nobody's concerned about that because they know you're not concerned about it by the way you're dressed and by the way that you appear. And then thirdly, we must maintain our identity by the attitude we have toward the Word of God. When God formed the Jews into a separate nation, he said, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, notice this now, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. You shall be a holy nation. What did God say? God said, listen, if you honor me, if you honor my word, if you follow me, you will be my people. And I will take care of you. You will be a holy nation. Now God said, you're mine. And you're identified as my people. Honoring the word of God has to be a hallmark of the people of God. He said, you have to keep my covenant. And we today can maintain our identity as God's people with respect to the attitude we have regarding his sacred word. People in every dispensation, now you remember this, people in every dispensation who failed to honor and respect the word of God paid a high price. It doesn't matter whether it was under the patriarchy, the Mosaic period, or the Christian. People who do not respect the word of God pay a high price for it. No wonder Peter said, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Now, when one speaks the oracles of God, that just simply means that he speaks and he transmits that which God revealed with the realization of his great responsibility. He's not to speak his own ideas or his own think-sos. He's not to speak with levity or with carelessness because he is presenting the word of God. Now, Barney mentioned this. We didn't talk about what we're going to preach on tonight. But Barney mentioned this in his sermon, and I want to say a little bit about the fact that I believe, personally, we are in danger of losing the Word of God through the onslaught of new so-called translations that are not translations at all, but are rather paraphrases of what the author who wrote the book thinks that particular book means. Now, I'm quoting from Kenneth Taylor, who is the author of the Living Bible. And Mr. Taylor said, to paraphrase is to say something in different words than the author used. It is a restatement of an author's thoughts using different words than he did. This book, the Living Bible, that a lot of people buy and believe it's just the Bible, this book is a paraphrase of the Old and New Testaments. Its purpose is to say exactly as possible what the writers of the Scriptures meant. Now, who's going to determine what they mean? Well, Mr. Taylor is. Mr. Taylor's going to tell you what he thinks these writers meant. And to say it simply, expanding where necessary for a clear understanding by the modern reader. Now, the example is just simply this. When this man tells you what he thinks the scriptures meant, it may not be what they meant at all. And I'll tell you why I say that. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, in today's English version, which is a paraphrase, says the gospel reveals how God puts man right with himself. It is by faith alone from beginning to end. The Bible never said that. The Bible never said it was by faith alone from beginning to end. Kenneth Taylor said it. That's not a translation. That's a paraphrase. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. Mr. Taylor translates that. We started out bad, being born with evil natures. Nobody's born with an evil nature. You don't inherit sin, you commit sin. That's a mistranslation. Psalm 51:5, I was born a sinner. Yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. The Bible didn't say that either. But Mr. Taylor's paraphrase said that. Now, we're in danger of losing the Word of God. In fact, if you go into almost any modern bookstore today, it's extremely difficult to find a reliable translation of the Scriptures because of the paraphrases that are on sale. And why not? Why not? Because those paraphrases glorify denominational doctrine. They glorify the very ideas that the denominational people have been preaching for years and gives them some degree of comfort and consolation that what they believe and what they say is actually the truth. Now, we can't afford that. We cannot afford to lose the Word of God. One more thing tonight, and then I'll close. We not only can't afford to lose our shame for sin, can't afford to lose our identity, but brethren, we cannot afford to lose our children. And we are. We are losing our children. There are many people who estimate among the larger group of churches known as the Churches of Christ that they're losing at least 50% of all their children. 50% of their children are no longer in the Church of Christ. And so they recognize that that's a real problem. The Bible teaches, of course, that God created Adam and Eve with the ability to reproduce their kind, but He also created them and their offspring with the power of choice. Now, it's very disturbing when you stop and think about the fact that God lost His first two children. He lost both Adam and Eve. They violated the law of God. And then when Adam and Eve had their family, they lost at least one of their sons by the name of Cain, who killed his brother Abel. And so that was a tragic loss to those parents. The heartache and the heartbreak experienced by these early parents has been repeated down through the ages. Eli, in his day, a leading spiritual personality, had two sons. And I don't suppose you can imagine any two boys that were any more evil than these two boys were. And he was told that he had contributed to the evil of his sons in failing to restrain them, and that God was going to destroy them. These two evil sons are going to be slain in one day. Eli was succeeded as high priest by Samuel. He was a great priest. Samuel was the last of the judges and the first of the great prophets. Samuel, on one occasion, appointed his two sons as judges and sent them over to Beersheba. His sons, Abijah and Joel, walked not in his ways, but the Bible says they turned aside for lucre and took bribes and perverted justice. 1 Samuel 8 and verse 3. I believe these incidents impress upon all of us today the necessity of being sure that we teach and train our children so that they should love and serve the Lord all the days of their life. But you see, just as in the case of Adam and Eve, and just as in the case of Cain, little boys and girls grow up to be men and women, and they make their own choices. And many of them make the wrong choice. Many of them decide, instead of serving God, they're going to serve their own life or Satan or whatever. They can make that choice simply because they're free moral agents. But that only makes it more demanding on those of us in the church today to be sure that we teach and train our children to the best of our ability and encourage them to become disciples and serve the Lord all the days of their life. We just can't afford not to do that. Because the day will come when we no longer exist. I can name you a number of churches today. I don't know how many, but a lot of them among our fellowship. On Sunday morning, there may be a dozen, maybe a half a dozen, maybe two dozen old people who assemble. No young people there. The young people are all gone. Young people have grown, moved away. Most or many of them have left the church. And when the last of those old people die in that place, the church will die in that locality. Now that's being replicated all over the United States. And it's a sad picture, but it's a true picture. Not long ago I got to thinking about this. I knew of a congregation that at one time was a very large church. I preached, I couldn't tell you how many meetings I've held there. And I can remember the building full, or every Sunday morning over 100 people there. And today there are just a handful of people there. But I went to one of the older sisters of that congregation. I said, I want you to think about all the people at a certain period of time who obeyed the gospel here, and try to find out for me exactly how many of them are still in the church today. Well, just a few years ago, that church had a total of 21 families that comprised it. They had an average attendance of 100 or better every Sunday. The children born now into these families total 57. My question was, how many of the 57 children are still in the church today? The answer was 10. 47 were gone. Now, it doesn't take a real smart person to know that if that continues, the church won't be there much longer. That's why I want to impress on your mind tonight, and I want to impress on the minds of the young people in this audience, the necessity of your remaining faithful, staunch, and resolute in your dedication to the cause of Christ. Brethren, we may lose a lot of things. We may lose the building we worship in, but we can't afford to lose our children. If we lose our children, it won't be long until we no longer exist. There are many things we're going to lose in life, but spiritually speaking, if we ever lose our shame for sin, we're headed in the wrong direction. If we ever lose our identity and we're no longer distinguished as, recognized as the Church of Jesus Christ, Christians who serve the Lord, if we ever lose that, then we essentially lose it all.